I'm going to ask you to help me this morning. This is an audience participation part of the morning. And what I'm going to ask you to do, it's very, very simple. I'm going to give you, in just a moment, I'm going to give you a name. Okay? And when I say that name, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to shout out everything that you know about the person whose name I'm giving you. Okay? So, and just don't hesitate, just shout it out. You ready? Okay. Here's the name. Eric Conway. Other than one smart aleck, whom I love dearly, not a lot you can give me, is there? I mean, you could have said that his wife's name is Janine, that he has two children, that there are four grandchildren, that he's a CPA. The coolest thing about this dude, he's got a putting green in his basement. Good friend. Okay. Now, it's not surprising that you don't know a lot of detail about the life of Eric Conway because you've never interacted with Eric Conway, right? Simple little truth. I'm going to try it again. Okay? One more name. This time, don't hesitate, just shout out. What are the characteristics that you know about God? Okay. That was a little easier, wasn't it? That was a little easier because we've had opportunity to get to know him. We've had opportunity to interact with God. We can know his character. We can know his qualities because he's made himself available to us. God has chosen to make himself available to us. God has chosen to be known to us. And he affirmed that choice one very, very important morning. He affirmed that choice when he sent his son Jesus, God in the flesh, to be God with us. We're going to continue in our Advent study by looking at an Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah and seeing how that prophecy has been fulfilled to make a difference in our lives. I'm going to start in Isaiah chapter 7, but I want you to also look at Matthew chapter 1. So if you have your Bible with you, put your finger in Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to start there in just a moment, but then we're going to flip over to Matthew chapter 1. So you can kind of find both of those passages, if you will. I'm going to read just a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 7. One of them, I think, is familiar to a lot of us. Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 13 says this. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." Now flip over with me to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. It says this. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home to be your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Very simple truth that I want us to focus on this morning, and it's this. We can understand the character and purpose of God by grasping the truth that God is with us. We can understand the character and purpose of God by simply understanding that He has made Himself available to us. What we're talking about this morning is very, very familiar. The story is very familiar, and I recognize that. But I'm going to ask a huge favor of you. Please don't shut down. Please don't say, well, I've heard this all before. Allow God's Holy Spirit to minister in your heart and in your life today. Will you pray with me? Father, I just ask today for freedom. I ask today, Father, for the opportunity for your Holy Spirit just to be our teacher. Lord, as we look into the truth of this very, very familiar story, I pray that you would allow us, Father, to put aside all of those things we think we know and to just focus on the truth that you want us to grasp this morning. We pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen and amen. Understanding God is with us. We recognize that by God's presence assured. Look at Isaiah chapter 7 again. Those verses I read just a moment ago. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." I want to give you just a little bit of context of Isaiah chapter 7. It's pretty much a negative story, I'll be real honest with you. King Ahaz was the king of Judah. Remember, Isaiah the prophet wrote primarily to the southern kingdom. This is after the division of the kingdoms. And so King Ahaz was the king of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And at this time that Isaiah comes on the scene, there are two kings, the king of Israel and another, who have joined forces, and they're coming to Isaiah, or they're coming to King Ahaz, and they're wanting him to join with them and fight against the Assyrians. And King Ahaz says, no, thank you. He says, in fact, I'm going to make an alliance with the king of Assyria, and I'm going to side with the enemy. And so he is attacked by these two kings. And there's a lot of devastation. But in this process of King Ahaz making the decision to align with a foreign king, he does one very, very serious thing. He fails to align with God. In fact, he makes a very conscious decision that he thinks that the king of Assyria is going to be better equipped to rescue and protect him from his other enemies than his God. Isaiah understands that, and he comes to King Ahaz, and he says, there's some things that you need to know, King. God's purpose has always been to protect his people. Remember, King, that you are part of the line of David, and that God has promised that there will always be a king in the line of David sitting on the throne. And so that is where you should have put your alliance. That is where you should have put your trust. And so this whole context of chapters 1 through 7 is just the idea of Isaiah saying to King Ahaz, you've made a mistake. You've put your trust in the wrong place. With God continually offering warnings through his prophet Isaiah of the coming destruction of the nation, Ahaz is more interested in protecting himself. He's more interested in finding ways for his reign to continue than to put his confidence and his trust in God. There's another king that we've read about in this same time frame of Judah, King Hezekiah. Hezekiah did something very, very similar. He gave the enemy king all of the gold from the temple. And he had the gold stripped out of the temple, and he used that to pay the tax that was required by the enemy king in order to align and offer protection. Well, Ahaz did the same thing. He robbed from the people of God. He robbed from the temple, and he took that monies from the treasury, and he gave it to the king of Assyria as a payment for his protection. But he did one other thing. He went just a step further. King Ahaz, in order to appease this king of Assyria, remember, All this time, God is saying, trust me. King Ahaz says, no, thank you. What I'm going to do instead is I'm going to sacrifice to Molech, the king, or the idol of the king of Assyria. Now, this wasn't just giving honor to this idol. Scripture tells us that he actually sacrificed his son on the altar. This is just a picture of what an artist's conception of what it might have looked like. I want you to notice in the back of that idol what the men are doing. They're stoking a fire. What would happen in this celebration of Molech is that entire altar would become heated, very, very hot. And the people would lay their children in his arms as a sacrifice, and their bodies would literally be burned to death. That's how far Ahaz had fallen. In his desire to gain the protection of an earthly king. By the way, an earthly king who was his enemy. Isaiah said no. You can take that down, Wes. Isaiah said no. He said, you're missing the point. God is offering something to you far more valuable. All you need to do is trust. God is calling him away from his trust in man and saying, Ahaz, trust me. You ever played the trust game? Some of you remember that, maybe from your teen years. I was going to give an example, and I couldn't think of anybody I trusted enough to. Just kidding. But the trust game, you remember you stand really straight, and someone is tasked with the job of catching you, and you just fall backward. Now, there's two things that can happen that you can cause that to not work. Number one is you can fail to fall. Okay, I don't have confidence in that person behind me. I'm not going to do it. The other is if partway through that fall you bend your knees, what happens? You now become dead weight and that person can't catch you. Normally you take them down and you down as well. The trust game. What is the key to the trust game? It's believing that the person who has said they will catch you is number one, back there, and number two, that they will follow through with their promise. That's the problem we have here. King Ahaz has been promised God's presence. God will protect you. He reminded him that there will always be a king in the line of David on the throne of Judah. Ahaz, you're protected by the God of the universe. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to fall. I'm not going there. Instead, I'm going to depend on this foreign God, this foreign king. Ahaz trusted the world because he didn't believe that God was there. This is what God is promising King Ahaz, that he would protect him from the Assyrians. God's message to Ahaz is this: I have promised to be present with you and with Israel, with Judah, and I will keep that promise. In fact, to prove how important this promise is to me, I'm going to send my son to be God with you, God in the flesh. We learn from the rest of chapter 7 and on into the rest of the book that Ahaz failed to trust God and he faced punishment. But here's the takeaway from this truth. Even in his anger at the vile sin of Ahaz, God wants it to be known that his promises are true. This was at the height of Ahaz's sin, and God still says, I'm going to send Emmanuel, God with you. A virgin will give birth to a child. All of the necessities of this one coming that could bring redemption, he says, I'm going to send that. And he says, God says that to Ahaz right in the middle of Ahaz's sin. God wants it to be known that his promises are true. Ahaz will be punished. God is not removing his presence from his people. In fact, he's guaranteeing that he will make it even more clear through this one to come, this Messiah, God with us. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what God did. We recognize, secondly, God's presence revealed. Look at verses 22 and 23. We're going to flip over to Matthew now. Verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The promise is being fulfilled. Between the last message of the prophets in the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus in the Gospels, there's a period of time that elapsed from this page to this page, okay? From the last prophet to Jesus coming, there's 400 years where God's not heard from. There's 400 years of total silence because of the sin of Judah, because of their sin. God had sent them into exile, and they were finding their way back. The remnant was finding their way back. But 400 years, God just quit communicating and left them. Hadn't withdrawn his power, but he just wasn't communicating. When he came back online, this is his message. This is what he says. It fulfills what the prophet said, the virgin will be with child. He comes back with the fulfillment of the promise that he gave throughout the Old Testament. During that time, God had never left them. And now he's going to make himself even more knowable. This is why he came in the way that he did. By choosing to use Mary as a birth mother, Jesus was able to come to us in an unbelievable manner. Mary was a young gal that was simply obedient. She wasn't perfect. She wasn't sinless. She was just obedient. She was someone that sought the mind of God. And God said, I'm going to choose to use you, Mary, so that my son will have a physical being. He will be fully human. We've talked about this throughout the Advent season, that God's Holy Spirit came on Mary, and she conceived a child as a virgin, and so this child did not receive the sin nature from his father. Her pregnancy was an act of God. By bringing a baby into the world in this way, God accomplished two important things. He fulfilled the promise that he gave to Isaiah hundreds of years before. And he allowed us to see who he is in a very, very clear way. Because of the virgin birth, Jesus was able to come to us with two natures. Through Mary, he's fully human. Through the Holy Spirit, he's fully God. Joseph is told in this encounter with the angel that this child conceived in Mary would have a name and a title. He'll have a name and a title. Both are significant. We're going to talk about the name in just a moment. But in this passage, I want to talk about the title that God gave to his son. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's his title. Emmanuel, God with us. My favorite image of the coming of the Messiah is recorded for us by the Apostle John in his gospel. He doesn't mention the manger or the shepherds or the fact that there was no room in the inn. But he clearly defines what God has accomplished in sending Jesus to be with us. John chapter 1, verse 1 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the essence of what Emmanuel means, God with us. The Word is God. In that passage, those two verses, the Word represents God. And it said, the Word, in the beginning was the Word. God is pre-existent of everything. We know that he's eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is a picture of God sending to us himself, in a sense, in a very real sense. What are words for? Words are a means of communicating what's inside of us. My words express what I feel, what I think. And my hopes and my dreams, my fears, whatever. You can only know those clearly through my words. The Bible says, out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. Eventually, those things that are in us, good or bad, are going to come out. And they'll come out through our words. And so it's through words that you know who I am. Now let's apply that to these verses. The Word became flesh. In other words, everything that God wanted us to know about him came to us through the living word of Jesus. Now, he gave us the written word as kind of filling in the blanks and helping us have something that we can regularly refer to, but he revealed himself through Jesus. That's a very, very important understanding. God chose to come to us in a form that we could recognize. He came to us in a form that we were able to relate to so that we could understand his glory. The word became flesh and had his dwelling among us. That word dwelling, this is great. That word dwelling actually means tabernacle. Go ahead, Wes, and pop that picture up. This is the Old Testament tabernacle during the wanderings of 40 years that the children of Israel wandered in the desert. They had a tabernacle, and that's the word that we have here is the dwelling. Now, this tabernacle is significant. You remember later, once that they were settled in Jerusalem, that David wanted a temple built, and Solomon actually built this beautiful temple that the Ark of the Covenant resided in. But during their wandering years, they would go from place to place, and so it had to be portable. This was the place that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, would dwell, would stay. But it was portable. And so this tabernacle went with them wherever they went. That's the picture of God dwelling with us through Jesus. We have access no matter where we are. There's not a time that he's separated from us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. On a practical level, if we want to know what God looks like, we can look at Jesus. On a very, very practical level, if we want to know what God looks like, we look at Jesus. What does it mean that God's powerful? It means that when the storm is overwhelming and the disciples are crying out in fear, these men that were professional fishermen were on the lake that they normally would fish in on their own boat, but they're terrified because the storm is just so overwhelming them. And Jesus simply says what? A word. And the storm is calmed. It goes away. He turns water to wine. He heals the blind and the lame. How does he have all of this authority over nature? He created it. He is God. Genesis is very clear that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, had a part in creation. So we want to know the power of God. We look at the power that Jesus exemplified. We want to know the justice of God. What does God think of sin? We look at Jesus moving through the temple and seeing the money changers and the thieves and just in his righteous anger, getting them out of God's house. He said, no, 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 this is a house of prayer. He did not tolerate sin. What does it mean that God is merciful? We see Jesus with his disciples traveling through a small village and coming to the well. And there's a woman that comes to the well by herself. That's unusual. That was a social event. The gathering of water for the use in your homes was something the women did together. That was their place of gathering where they could catch up on the news of the day and just have interaction with one another. But this woman came alone. Why? Because she was nasty. And nobody liked her. She was an adulteress. She was currently living with a man that was not her husband. She was an outcast. She was hated by her community. What did Jesus do? He says, I want to love you. I don't care what the world thinks of you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how deep your sin is. I want to love you. That's the mercy of God. How do we know? Because it's the mercy Jesus showed. What does it mean that God is loving? We watch Jesus walking through crowds. And there's a man with leprosy. To have leprosy in that day meant that you would walk through a crowd shouting, unclean! Unclean! It was required by law. Why? Because people didn't want to be around you. I'm unclean! People would walk to the other side of the street to avoid this man. What did Jesus do?
I want to love you. That's God. We see the heart of God.
What does it mean that God is present in my life? Through Jesus, I can experience his comfort and his peace when everything else seems out of control. This is why we can recognize God's presence applied. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1 of Matthew. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is the most important part of the Christmas story. Remember a moment ago I said that Joseph was told that there would be a title and a name. The title was Emmanuel. The name that he was to give this child is what? Jesus. Jesus. You will call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. In ancient culture, the meaning of names carried much more significance than they do now. The name Jesus is a version of Joshua from the ancient Hebrew, and its literal translation is the one who saves. In his name, we have his purpose and his promise. In his name, we have his purpose and his promise. Yes, Jesus came to show us what God is like, God with us. But his ultimate purpose is to bring us salvation. That's because this is God's ultimate purpose. Not only did he come God with us to show us what God looks like, he came as God with us to show us what God's heart and desire for us is. What's his purpose? How could he do this? This is a foundational reason for the virgin birth, the reason that we celebrate this Advent season. When Adam sinned and broke fellowship with God, the result was that sin would be passed down from generation to generation through the Father. We've talked about that. Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why? Because that sin nature has been passed to us. But Jesus was born through the Holy Spirit. He had no human father, therefore he was born sinless. The New Testament is very clear that while he was tempted, just as we are, Jesus was without sin. So this brings us to the cross. As wonderful as Christmas is, it would be meaningless without Good Friday and Easter. Because of the virgin birth, Jesus is sinless, and because he is sinless, he is the only one qualified to pay the penalty for my sin. The sacrifice of the Old Testament priests was not useful for the removing of sin. It had to be done year after year after year. Why? Because first the priest had to sacrifice for his own sin. That wasn't true of Jesus. Because of his sinlessness, he could sacrifice once and for all for the sins of mankind. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is the true meaning of Christmas. This is, to use the cliche, this is the reason for the season. Yes, we love the story of the baby, and we love the shepherds and the wise men and all of the things that go with this celebration, but this is the heart of why Jesus came. God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus. You will give him the name Jesus. He will save you. None of this means anything if we don't accept the gift of salvation Jesus came to bring. So my question this morning is this: what does it mean to you that God is with us? How has this truth made a difference in your life? How has it impacted your eternity? What an amazing truth we have this Advent season. The God of the universe, the God of creation, did everything that he could do to make himself knowable and available to you and me. The question is, what do we do with this opportunity? I'm going to ask you to stand quietly and bow with me. Father, I just ask today, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would apply the truth of this message to the hearts of those that hear. Lord, I pray against the attacks of Satan right now. I pray against the confusion, the noise, the things that are going on around us. And Father, I just ask that through the power of your grace and your love, you would make this message, this simple message, Father, just resonate in our hearts. I want to speak to those of you this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I just want you to listen for a moment. I want to speak to those of you that have never received the best gift of all, this gift of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. God tells us that all we need to do is ask. In his word, we read that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. That gift will be finding its fulfillment in us. To do this, we simply need to acknowledge that we do have sin, and that sin has separated us from God. And then to believe that when Jesus came and died and was raised from the dead, that the penalty for that sin was paid in full on our behalf. And then just a simple act of confession. Confession just means that I agree with God, that I'm done with my sin, that I want that sin forgiven, and that I want to live in the hope of eternity. I want to live in the joy of knowing that God is not only with us, around us, but that God now lives in my life and in my heart. So we confess our sin and we ask him to replace that sin with the presence of his Holy Spirit in our life. This morning, if you would say, Pastor Mike, that's something I want. I want to receive that gift of salvation. I don't understand it all. I may have a lot of questions, but I want to receive that gift this morning. I'm going to ask you to do kind of a difficult thing. Why don't you just raise your hand and then make eye contact so I see your hand. Anyone at all? Thank you. Anyone else? Just pray this prayer with me. Father, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I believe that you sent Jesus to pay the price for my sin. I confess that sin and ask that you forgive me. I accept Jesus into my life. Thank you for giving me salvation. If you prayed that prayer in faith, you are now a child of God. Your sins have been forgiven. Father, as we go from this place, I just pray that you would affirm in the hearts of each one of us the joy of our salvation. Father, I pray for this one who has acknowledged today that desire to live in your freedom forever. I just pray, Father, that you would strengthen this one. Give them courage. Help them to find that place of rest in you. Father, send us from this place excited for who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.